Okay, well, I thought that we should begin with a recap. Some of you might have missed one of the first 2 weeks, and we're building on the principles we talked about in those 2 weeks. So first of all, I thought we should have a brief little summary of what we've talked about so far in case we've forgotten. So I'm just going to run through it pretty quickly. We looked at the task of reading, and we suggested very simply that reading requires interpretation, that we're always involved in this task of thinking about meaning whenever we read. We then went on to talk about the fact that interpretation is dangerous and difficult, that the Bible has been and will be, again, I'm sure, interpreted in ways which are very difficult for people, create a lot of human misery, if you like. Thirdly, we then suggested that the whole point of this dangerous and difficult task of reading the Bible, of interpretation, was in the pursuit of practical wisdom. Next, we then established the idea of this triad, this reading or interpretive triad, these three agents, the reader, the text, and the author. Week one, we looked a little bit at the role of the reader and the kind of attitudes we should have as we approach the Bible. So we suggested, first of all, that we should come with humility, and we need to come prayerfully to the Bible. And we also need to come aware of the limits of language, that everything we say about God and everything we see in the Bible will never match up to the reality of who God is. The second attitude we talked about was being honest. Honesty about recognizing our own prior positions, our prejudices and presuppositions, all of the cultural baggage that we bring to interpreting the Bible, most of which we can never actually unpack or unearth. And we suggested that means we need to be quite cautious about making quick conclusions about what a text definitively might mean or how it should be interpreted. And then finally, we looked at this idea of coming with openness, of wanting to hear the strange voice within Scripture, allowing it to challenge us and change us. That was week one. Week two, we began by looking at the text, the second part of this triad, and we suggested that the Bible is a library. But we also said that unlike many libraries, all the books in this library have one central theme, God and his saving grace. And as such, we can talk about there being one big story in the Bible. But we then went on to say that none of these books simply repeat each other. They all say slightly different things and speak with slightly different voices. And in fact, sometimes these voices are really quite different and present quite different ideas about what God is like and who and how we should live as his people. So we suggested this idea of there being a great conversation in the Bible. And that was last week and will continue to be a big theme, motif for us. That then, of course, left us with a bit of a difficulty. How can we learn to discern God's voice through the midst of all these different voices, through this great conversation? And that took us to think about the author. And in particular, we thought about God as the author, God as the inspirer who stands behind all Scripture, and how all Scripture might be useful in the pursuit of practical wisdom. So we suggested, most importantly, that when we read the Bible, we should be trying to find the Word, Jesus Christ, in the words. That we should be reading through this Jesus filter, as I mentioned last week, hearing all of the different voices in Scripture in the light of Jesus Christ, in the light of his cross and resurrection, and interpreting all these voices through the voice of Jesus Christ, through this Jesus filter. We thought a little bit more about the characteristics of this Jesus filter. And first I suggested that one of the characteristics of this Jesus filter is that in Jesus we see God as revealed as the one who stands with victims, who moves away from the centres of wealth and power and wisdom towards the margins, towards the oppressed, the outcast, the outsider. I then suggested that in Jesus we see God as revealed as a God of peace, who longs that we might live at peace with one another, who makes his church as the beginnings of this kingdom of peace, and who will establish his kingdom of peace in totality when Christ comes again. And finally, I suggested that in Jesus we see God as a God of life and love, of self-giving, self-sacrificial love. And that formed our Jesus filter and helped us to find the words, the word within the words, helped us to hear the different voices in Scripture and through each of them to discern God's voice behind them. If you're unsure how some of that might impact how we actually approach and read and engage with the Bible, I'm hoping that the next few weeks will help you understand that a little bit more as we look at some of these difficult subjects. So this week, eternal life and salvation. Now, it's possible that from where you stand, you see nothing difficult about this topic. Like all topics, some see this topic as really simple to address with very clear-cut answers. But in the history of Christianity, questions surrounding eternal life, questions surrounding salvation, have been central, with all sorts of different views expressed. And I'd like us to begin this session by thinking about some of the different things that a Christian throughout the centuries might say on the themes of eternal life and salvation. So I don't want you to think about what you would say, but I'm going to put some questions on the screen behind me. And I'd like you to think, how might Christians in different places, in different contexts, of different times, have answered some of these questions? So I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to discuss that in your groups. Those are the questions. How might they have been answered through the centuries? What kind of different answers might people have been given? Like people have given at different times and in different places to some of those questions. So we're going to think about our triad of reader, text and author and try and use that as a framework to think about these big questions around eternal life and salvation. So we're going to begin by thinking about ourselves as readers in relation to what the Bible has to teach us about this big topic. We need to think about how we should approach the text or the text of the Bible. So first, of course, we have humility. Again, we come prayerfully. We ask that God's Spirit might guide us, might speak to us through Scripture as we seek his wisdom on questions around eternal life and salvation. And we come knowing that whatever the Bible says about eternal life and salvation, it has to use language and words which fail to fully grasp the reality that we're speaking about. So particularly, I think, with this issue, because we're talking about a lot of what we're talking about is life after death. We're talking about things beyond our experience, beyond this world. We have to turn to metaphor. We have to turn to analogy. We have to draw on things in this world to try and make sense of life after death and what that might be. So, for example, when we read some of the parables of Jesus that seem to talk about eternal life and salvation, we've got to remember that they are stories, they are parables, stories drawn from this world or of experience that speak analogically, that speak via analogy of the things of the kingdom of heaven. So we've got to resist easily literalizing passages. The language used to talk about eternal life and salvation has to use metaphor and analogy. So, for example, I would say that we've got to avoid suggesting that the book of Revelation is talking about an actual lake of fire. I talked about that in Revelation 20. It's using metaphor, using analogy. Or more absurdly, perhaps, it would be ridiculous for us to take the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 to suggest that at judgment we will turn into sheep or goats. Or as is more commonly believed from Revelation again, it talks about Jesus' 1,000-year reign. And some people take that very literally. But again, I would say that that is forgetting that we have to use metaphor and analogy to talk about things beyond this life. We don't have a choice. So that is approaching the text with humility. We've also, in previous weeks, talked about the need to approach it with honesty and with openness. I'm not going to do the talking for that. I'd like you to have a little think about how we might approach this subject honestly and with openness. And so you've got your envelopes, hopefully, should be kind of one between three or so. The first page in there is entitled Eternal Life and Salvation, The Reader. There's a few questions on it. They didn't fit on the screen, so I printed them out. And I'd like you to, in your groups, just discuss those questions. I'll give you again 5 minutes or so. It should be the top page entitled The Reader. Well, hopefully doing that has helped you understand a way in which I think we can always approach the Bible for whatever topic we might be looking at, whatever question perhaps we're thinking about. If we're coming to Scripture, the process we've just gone through is a good way of coming to the Bible before we think about whatever question it is we're trying to tackle. How we approach it as readers. We think about coming humbly. We think about coming honestly about the baggage that we bring, the preconceived ideas that we've got, and we think about whether we're open. And so I just suggest to you that if you are trying to, what does the Bible have to say about this issue or this issue, that this is a good way into it, to begin the process by thinking about where we stand as readers. And part of what I'm trying to do in this course is model a way of engaging with Scripture. And hopefully this is a way into reading the Bible, into trying to think about some of the questions that we might have and how the Bible might answer them. So, having considered how to approach the text as readers, we need to get into our sacred library and explore at least some of what it says about eternal life and salvation. There are three key things for us to remember from last week when looking at the texts. Firstly, that there is one big story, the story of God coming down and rescuing us. Secondly, we talked last week about having to think about context, things like genre, thinking about when and wherefore and why this text has been written. And thirdly, we talked at length about this idea of there being a great conversation, being alert to the different voices we find in our library. And not trying to bring them together or harmonise them too quickly. So, we have here a question. What is salvation and how is life after death understood? Okay. I've in your packs, you've got a whole bunch of texts that address that question. And we're going to not worry too much about the context or this idea of the one big story, and instead focus on this idea of there being a great conversation in Scripture, being alert to all these different voices. And we're going to try and hear these myriad of voices in these texts that we're going to look at. So you've got in your packs a set. If you go to the next page, you should have something that says eternal life and salvation, and then it says. What is salvation and how is life after death understood? What is salvation and how is life after death understood? There are three sections. There's an Old Testament section, which I think is 2 pages. There's a New Testament section and an apocryphal section as well. I've put the apocrypha in there. I'd like you to read some of those texts and answer the very simple question which is under each of them. Some of you might want to start with the Old Testament, some of you might want to start with the Apocrypha, some of you might want to start with the New Testament. I'm going to give you a good length of time to try and get through as many texts as you can, and they don't need to be long, complex answers, but very simply try and answer the question under each text. So hopefully, looking at the group of texts in the Old Testament, you will have already ascertained that most of the voices from the Old Testament assume that life just simply comes to an end at death. That's it. So some of the Psalms talked about how can the dead praise you, etc. Death is the end. If there's any sense of living after death, in most of the Old Testament, it is just through one's descendants. So kind of my family name continues through my descendants, as it were. Most voices in the Old Testament also seem to suggest that salvation is concerned with this life. Right, with being saved from imminent death in the Psalms, for example, or in the Exodus passage, being saved out of slavery and into the promised land. Or in some of the texts, like the Isaiah passage you might have read, that yes, a sense of a future salvation, but still very much of this world. A time of salvation when the knowledge of God will cover the earth and all will live at peace. Or in that Hebrew word, shalom, that you might have heard of. But very much salvation was concerned with this world. There are a few other voices in the Old Testament as well. If you read the passage from Daniel, we hear a different voice there. Daniel's a very late book, probably dating from the 2nd century BC. And by that point, the great conversation on this theme had journeyed on somewhat, and thinking about life after death had changed. So in Daniel, you might have read, if you've got the passage in front of you, says, I will be raised on the last day. The dead will rise up at the end of time. You get this idea of resurrection coming through, in contrast to the simple death it that comes through in most of the Old Testament. In the Apocrypha, we hear even more about the resurrection and life after death. So if you read the text of Maccabees, it speaks of a bodily resurrection. Whilst the voice that comes through the Book of Wisdom speaks more of an immortal, eternal soul. And by the time of Jesus, these two different voices were still conversing with one another. As the Gospels make clear, there was a group called the Sadducees, and they argued that there was nothing after death at all. So they took the voice, the kind of line of thinking that runs through most of the Old Testament, and said, death is it, that's the end. Then you might have also heard of the Pharisees, and they talked about a literal resurrection of the body. And so there's that big debate, which you might have read about in the Gospels, where the Sadducees mock the Pharisees, saying there's this man who had, or is it the man who has seven wives, or the woman who has seven husbands, I can't remember. And whose husband or wife will they be in the resurrection? The Sadducees are trying to mock the Pharisees' understanding of the resurrection. Others around the time of Jesus, following the wisdom of Solomon, following some of this apocryphal books, apocryphal voice, very influenced by Greek thought, talked more about the immortal soul. So around the time of Jesus, you've got this voice of the Sadducees saying death is it, you've got the Pharisees saying there's resurrection, and you've got others talking more like these Greek ideas of this immortal, eternal soul. Then you get to the New Testament. This conversation, this great conversation about what is salvation and how is life after death understood, continues on. And there's a lot of voices in the New Testament. Some voices suggest a view of life after death more in line with the Pharisees, talking about a very literal resurrection at some future point. Whilst other voices sound more Greek, talking about leaving the body and being with Jesus as soon as we die. So the gospel voices tend to speak of this very physical future resurrection of the dead. That's normally what we see in the gospel text, and I hope that's what you picked up as well. But that is occasionally disrupted by other more Greek ideas, if you like, in the gospels. And then in the passage from John 20, that I hope some of you looked at, there's this kind of interesting third way. In this passage, we meet Jesus in his resurrection body. And he still has on his hands the marks of the nails. So he's the physical resurrection. But at the same time, he walks through walls. He suddenly appears with his disciples out of nowhere. And all the resurrection appearances, actually in all the Gospels, have this kind of strange mix of, on one hand, a physical resurrected Jesus that has some continuity with the Jesus before his death. But on the other hand, this Jesus is a bit different. This Jesus is unrecognized, not recognized on the road to Emmaus, not recognized by Mary at the tomb, appearing behind locked doors. So if you like, neither totally physical nor totally Greek, this mix of the two, if you like. There are other voices as well. When looking at the letters, we hear more, for example, in the earliest letters of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, we get a very physical future resurrection. We die or sleep, and then we'll be raised in the future. So that's voice one, if you like. But Paul's later letters, again, move away from this idea. In Philippians, if you read that passage, Paul talks about leaving the body to be with Christ. So more like this voice too coming through, this idea of the soul leaving the body and going up to heaven to be with Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians, if you read a bit of 1 Corinthians 15, again, there's a third way, a kind of a mix between the two. Paul there talks about this strong belief in the resurrection. The dead will be raised. He says that emphatically in 1 Corinthians 15. But he also says, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So again, you've got this third way coming through in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, this idea of the resurrection comes through, but it's not quite the physical resurrection the Pharisees talked about. It's a bit different. He talks about having a spiritual body. He talks about a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying, and then this new thing rising up from the ground. So you have these three voices in the New Testament. Physical resurrection, leaving the body to go with Jesus, and a kind of a mix of the two. And I want us just for a moment to just sit with these different voices, not to try and synthesize or analyze them, but just let them sit there, hang there. And as we do, I want us to ask another big question around our theme and look at what the texts might say about how we are saved and who is saved. That's our next big question as we look at our text. So I've got another set of texts. I want us to think about how we are saved and who is saved. To avoid overload, and I apologise, I'm already too late for that, I thought we'd just look at the part of the conversation found in the New Testament. Because, of course, for us as Christians, that's the most important part of our library. So what voices do we hear in the New Testament around this question? How are we saved and who is saved? Okay, I think there's about 10 or so passages. You should have a piece of paper entitled How Are We Saved and Who Is Saved. Again, you should have a bunch of texts and a question under each one. Just encourage you quite quickly to work through, if you can, all of them. And we'll have about 10 minutes or a bit less for this. Several voices, I think, that come out of those texts. One voice we hear, the one perhaps we Protestants have heard most about, puts the emphasis on faith. The important thing about how we are saved is by declaring that Jesus is Lord. If we confess with our lips and believe in our hearts, you will be saved, it says in Romans. So a confession of our own sinfulness and of Jesus' lordship and of his working grace in his cross and resurrection. So, of course, we see that kind of idea in the passage with the sinner on the cross from Luke, where Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He hasn't done anything. He's just confessed Jesus as Lord, and Jesus says, you will be saved. And, of course, it's the voice we hear in most of Paul's writings. James adapts this voice slightly. He is responding directly to Paul and how Paul had been understood. So some of Paul's letters had been doing the rounds by churches and had been taken up, and he was a bit worried about how Paul was being read, how Paul was being interpreted. And so James emphasizes the fact that faith is only real faith if backed up by works. Paul would probably have actually been a bit horrified by what James wrote, because for Paul, what James wrote was way too close to suggesting that we need to do specific things, like get circumcised or keep Jewish food laws in order to be saved. So James is kind of like an adapted voice, a slight kind of a move on the voice we hear in most of Paul. We then have a really quite a different voice, heard clearly in Matthew 25, the story of the sheep and the goats, and in Luke 16. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. Neither of them mention faith at all. Simply, the only thing that matters is how one has lived. Have you looked after the poor and the oppressed? That's what matters. The story of the rich man and Lazarus, I think, is particularly interesting because this parable just assumes that the poor man will go straight to Abraham's side. No question about it. He's poor, he goes into the great banquet with Abraham. Many other texts also have this theme of a great reversal. The poor will be raised up, seated at the banquet hall of heaven, and the rich and powerful thrown down. You get that in the Magnificat, you get that in some of Jesus' parables as well. There's another voice that rises out of our library. one which emphasizes God's desire for all to be saved. You might have read that in 2 Peter 3. God desires that none should perish. This voice suggests perhaps that Christ's salvation reaches all. You might have read in one of the passages, as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive. There's this kind of, this voice that rings out that suggests that all might be saved, perhaps. And a few other very peculiar voices make themselves occasionally heard as well. And one which Stephen has already mentioned, which has caused some controversy and difficulty through the ages, is found in the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. As you might have read on your sheets, this text is a complete mess in terms of the syntax, in terms of the grammar, the wording. It's virtually untranslatable. It talks about, and she will be saved through childbearing if they continue. The NRSV helpfully keeps the messiness of this passage. The pronouns don't make any sense. They don't refer to anything. It's a bit of a mess. And so it's clearly not a voice which is mainstream New Testament thinking. And what it might have meant then, what it might mean now, is really unknowable in many ways. Is it possible that the writer of this letter was somehow connecting Eve with Jesus, Eve as the first mother, and that possibly it's a bizarre text and we really don't know what to do with it. And that sometimes happens in the Bible, and we just have to say that's okay. So, five voices that we hear around this topic of how we are saved and who is saved. So far, in trying to think about eternal life and salvation, we've thought about ourselves as readers, how we approach the text, and we've looked at over 20 texts in this library to hear the different voices ring out. Of course, another 100-odd texts could have been brought to bear on questions around this theme. But hopefully, we've looked at a representative bunch. Now what? Well, it's time to try and read through the Jesus filter, to try and reach some tentative conclusions around our theme. We need to remember the attitudes we should have as readers, humility and honesty. And I want to present to you just a few ideas and questions for you to mull over. I do this because I think, particularly with this topic, we do have to come with great humility. We are talking in the world of metaphor and language about things beyond this life, things that we therefore cannot experience. So I want to try and talk to the two questions that we've looked at when looking at the text. What is salvation and how is life after death understood? And then how are we saved and who is saved? So, thinking about finding the word in the words, thinking about reading through the Jesus filter. Let's look at this question: what is salvation and how is life after death understood? So, we saw when looking at the great conversation that there is this gradual shift in thinking about what salvation is. The earliest voices all see salvation and indeed judgment as being about this life. Salvation means living at rest and peace, whilst judgment means an early death or earthly suffering, descending to Sheol. Later voices see salvation and judgment as deferred, as referring to something after death. And of course, in Jesus' resurrection, a life that goes beyond death is made absolutely clear. As Christians, we can affirm that with total confidence. So reading through Jesus at the broadest level, in the broadest possible terms, means we can joyfully affirm that life somehow goes beyond the grave, that death or Sheol are not the end. More specifically, though, that's at the very broadest level of reading through Jesus. How might our three parts of the Jesus filter help us read our library wisely on this question of what is salvation and how is life after death understood? So this Jesus filter, if you remember, we need to think about God who cares for the victims, God whose ultimate desire is peace, and God who is orientated towards life and love. If we let this be our filter, these three things. So, 2 points that I want to make on this question: what is salvation and how is life after death understood? First, I think that our Jesus filter needs to caution us against constantly deferring salvation to something beyond death. It should make us listen hard to the voices that speak about salvation as peace and rest in this life. So a lot of the Old Testament voices. As the Christian Aid motto says, I believe in life before death. So salvation cannot simply be about our eternal status before God. It is definitely that as Christians, but I'm saying it can't simply be about that. It needs to include issues of justice and mercy on this earth as well. Caring for the oppressed, bringing peace and life and love to those in need. Okay. Second, we also know full well that justice and peace will never come fully on this earth. And that God's kingdom of peace and life and love can only be established in a new creation beyond this world after death. That's very much established by our New Testament texts. We saw these two voices, though, that try and express this beyond, this after death. This one voice that talks about bodily resurrection. And this other voice talking about our souls being caught up in the life of God. Well, I want to suggest that both of these ideas, very present in the New Testament, both of them are metaphors that simply help us to picture life beyond death. I suggest we can use both liberally, freely, joyfully. They both help us understand in part what this life beyond death, this life of peace and love will look like. We are trying to express a reality beyond our experience. And so metaphor and analogy is the best we can do. And so we have two key metaphors or analogies in the New Testament. One, bodily resurrection, and two, our souls going up to be with Jesus. So those are just two points about what is salvation and how is life after death understood. It's not a complete overview of everything that can be said. It's just two points that I'm bringing out. Our second question, how are we saved and who is saved? Again, I want to make two points on this. It's not a systematic kind of everything that could be said on this, but two points that I think come out as we try and read all of our texts through the Jesus filter, as we try and find the words, the word in the words. So, point one. Thinking about God as the one who stands with victims means we need to give particular heed to that voice in the New Testament that so clearly suggests that entrance into the kingdom is dependent upon our care for the poor, the oppressed, and the outcast. I know that's not exactly the standard gospel message that we hear every day. It's not the Protestant Luther saved by faith through grace alone. Yet if God is the one who stands with the victims and the oppressed, then this voice shouldn't really surprise us. And at the very least, I think we just need to let this voice disrupt our normal patterns of thought about how we are saved and who is saved. So this voice raises big questions for us about those who might live a good life, those who spend themselves for the sake of others, but don't confess Jesus with their lips. Perhaps these people are what one theologian called anonymous Christians. People who are being led by Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, without knowing it. People who are walking the way of the cross, but without knowing it. I think we need to consider that carefully, in light of what the New Testament has to say about our care for the poor and the oppressed and how that impacts our eternal future. Second, on this idea of how are we saved and who is saved? I think we need to carefully consider what it might mean that God desires peace and that he is orientated towards life and love. How might those aspects of the Jesus filter impact our reading of all those texts we looked at? And as far as I can see, this aspect of the Jesus filter should make us sit up and listen to those voices which emphasise the breadth and scope of God's salvation. I think this aspect of the Jesus filter should at the very least make us contend with the possibility that all will be saved and brought into God's kingdom. I guess I would say with the great Protestant theologian Karl Barth of the 20th century, he said, "I hope all will be saved. I hope all will be saved," Karl Barth. Not a firm certainty, but a longing that fits with what I see in the Bible, with what Karl Barth saw in the Bible, and believe about God. Let me try and explain how I think that fits with the voices we find in the scripture read through the Jesus filter. I just want to make two simple points as to how I think that fits with what we read. So point one, many texts make it clear that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, his death and resurrection. We didn't look at John 14, but you could quote that. The only way to the Father is through me. Many texts are also clear that salvation is God's work, not ours. We are reliant on him to save. We have faith or trust in his work, but the emphasis is always on what he does, not on what we do. In fact, there's a whole wave of scholarship now which thinks that it would be better to translate the phrase saved by faith in Christ as saved by the faithfulness of Christ, putting the emphasis all about him and what he does and his action. Added to that, if God's desire is for all to be saved, as we read in 2 Peter 3, is it really possible for that desire in the end to be thwarted? Can it be that God doesn't get what he wants in the end? Point two, evil must be judged and destroyed. Many texts, again, make that really, really clear. But the fate of individuals seems less clear. Matthew 25, for example, seems to judge the nations. You might have seen that. Might it be that for nations, for individuals, that the cross can absorb all violence and evil in the world? That resurrection life might reach down into the darkest corners of our world and redeem all things? There are certainly voices within our library which suggest that. Could it be that the evil in each person's heart is burnt up as we enter into the piercing, perhaps painful, radiance of God? Could hell refer to this painful experience of being brought into God's glory as our sin is laid bare before us? There is absolutely no way that you can get away from judgment within the text. We as Christians must affirm the judgment of God. But what that judgment looks like, whether it refers to a literal hell, whether it refers to what some of you might have heard of as kind of annihilation of people simply ceasing to be, or whether it refers more to this idea of this painful experience of our sinfulness being exposed and burnt up in the presence of God, I think is more debatable. And I think there is a good case to be made from the texts that it is that. That hell and judgment refers to this burning up, this purging, if you like, of our sinfulness as it is exposed to God's glory and radiance. So those are my kind of ways of trying to read through the Jesus filter, read all these texts through Jesus, finding the word in the words. I said, first of all, that means paying particular attention to salvation this side of death. I believe in life before death, and I think that's really important. I said, second of all, that it also means realising we're talking about metaphor and analogy, that resurrection and souls going up to Jesus are two ways of talking about life beyond death. And then this question of how and who is saved, I suggested that we need to listen carefully, because God is the one who stands with victims. We need to listen carefully to these voices that suggest that actually how we treat the poor is really significant for our judgment, for how we will be judged. And finally, I suggested this idea, this possibility, this hope, that all might be saved. Not a firm certainty, but a hope that all might be saved. And suggested how our many voices could be read so that we can at least have that hope. But the reality is, and I just want to conclude by saying this, that the Bible is a lot less clear about some matters of salvation and eternal life than we might hope it to be. And I hope my thoughts and ideas that I've shared at the end here make it clear that there are other ways of reading our sacred scriptures, our sacred library, than you might be accustomed to. And I really want to help us, to stop us from having simple, easy answers about who is in and who is out, and what being in or out might entail for us. The centre of our faith remains unshakable. There are certain things that come out of our text so loud and clear. One is that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. Two is that it's only through his death and his resurrection. Three is that judgment is central and important. Sin and sinfulness will be judged. But debates will continue to rage about how we unpack those central motifs, those things that ring loud and clear, and how we then interpret our sacred library in light of the Jesus filter and in light of those things that ring out loud and clear in our sacred library. Thank you very much.